Good morning. Would you begin with me in prayer? Father, Son, and Spirit, it's right that we praise you now as our Maker and Creator, the one who gives us our very breath. This creation, the earth cries out to you, and we cry out to you in praise as your dependent creatures. And how fitting it is today that it's not just as your creatures, those dependent on you, that we praise you, but as we've sung, you're our Savior, Redeemer. And so we ask, even now, as we look at the gospel, that you would warm our hearts again with its beauty, give us joy and right conviction. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Today we'll be in Romans 3 as we continue our four-part series on the gospel. The last 2 weeks, Ben has taken us through two truths that lay the foundation for understanding the announcement of the gospel. To review, first, God is our righteous creator. Genesis 1 teaches that everything, that God made everything, and that everything he made was good. He then entrusted humanity to rule over his good creation. In Acts 17, we saw that all of us depend on God and are subject to his authority both now and in the coming judgment. In Romans 1, we saw that God made creation in such a way that it bears witness to who he is, to his power, to his creativity, right? This God of beauty and wonder. The reality that God is our righteous creator is the first truth that we've got to get in our minds if the gospel is to make any sense. The second truth is that humanity, God's own image bearers, have turned away from him. It began with Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3. But it has continued ever since, when each one of us go our own way rather than following the way of our Creator. And the results of this? Things like pride, fear, lust, gluttony, anger, and violence, these have become the new normal. We saw in Romans 1 2 weeks ago that we become so twisted in our thinking that we begin to worship. We worship created things rather than the one who created them. Relationships, communities, whole societies, and creation itself groans and suffers under the weight of our rebellion. In chapters 1 through 3 of Romans, Paul makes the case that all people, including God's own chosen people, the Jews, the ones who had the truth about God, the law, the ones who were considered religious and moral, all people are guilty before their Creator and rightly deserving of judgment. Our memory verse from last week, Romans 3, 10 through 11, summarizes this well. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Now, if we're paying attention, this leads to a crucial point in understanding the gospel. You see, if humanity really is across the board in rebellion against God, if it's true that there is no one who is righteous, what hope do we have before our holy and righteous Creator? We deserve death and eternal punishment. How could a good and just God give us anything less? Right? When you think about the evil in the world. Speaking of evil, our pride, our complaining and coveting, our selfishness and deceit. How could he be called righteous if he just turned a blind eye to it? Much less anything more like forgive us. If a judge went around forgiving guilty people because he liked them or wanted something from them in return, what would we call that? We would say that was wrong. We would call that judge corrupt. If the gospel is good news about somehow being restored in relationship to our righteous Creator, how can that possibly work for sinners like us? That's the question before us in our text from Romans chapter 3. The justice or righteousness of God in the gospel was of major importance to Paul when he wrote this letter to the Romans. The first three chapters of the letter are full of bad news about how unrighteous humanity is. But that is so that we might understand the good news about God's righteousness that Paul announces in chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. I invite you to follow along as I read from the New American Standard Bible, Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This morning, we are answering the question, what has God done to set things right? We have made an awful mess. Everyone is guilty, and no one is able to fix it. So the question is, right? What has God done? What has God, our Creator, done to set things right? In verse 21, Paul offers hope when he says, but now. Our diagnosis is clear. The imaging confirms. The tests are conclusive. The outcome will be the same for every person. Judgment from our righteous Creator. But, Paul says, there is hope because God has acted to save us through Jesus Christ. Today, we're going to see three ways that God has acted to set things right through Jesus. The first is incarnation. And we see it come through in verses 21 through 23. I think I have a fly who's found me. I'll do my best to ignore it if you do the same. The first is incarnation, and we see it come through in verses 21 through 23. God knew that there was no way for humanity to solve its sin problem. Evil runs through every human heart. So when it comes to living rightly before our good and just Creator, when it comes to obeying him and living according to his design, right, it's not happening with humanity. So what can be done? Well, the answer is Jesus, the promised Messiah. Messiah is just what Christ means. Back in the introduction to this letter in Romans chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Paul says that Jesus is both God's son and the promised descendant of King David, the Messiah. He calls him Jesus, the Messiah, our Lord, in chapter 1, verse 4. Now, in chapter 3, he returns to the topic of Jesus Christ and what Paul calls the righteousness of God that has been manifested through Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, came as a human to break the never-ending generational cycle, the chain of rebellion and sin. Unlike every man who came before him, Jesus actually fulfilled the full requirement of God's law. He was actually righteous, not just for a moment when he didn't blow up at somebody, right, who was annoying him, not just for a day when maybe he generously helped his friend move, you know, things that we can relate to are good things. No, Jesus was righteous from start to finish, his first day to his last, something that no human being can relate to. Now, the word righteous comes up a lot in our text. It's in verses 21, 22, 25, and 26. And it's actually there even more than we realize because the words just and justify come from the same word in Greek. So you can add a couple from verses 24 and 26. While these words might sound very religious, they boil down to a very practical meaning. It's the idea of merit or measuring up. When you put a resume together, what are you doing? You're listing your qualifications, your relevant experience, the things that demonstrate that you merit the job you're applying for. At least you hope they do. Paul has argued that your resume, my resume, humanity's resume, doesn't measure up. Our lives don't merit God's favor. They don't meet his standard of righteousness. We know it from our conscience, and if we're familiar with God's law, it becomes even more obvious. The law God gave to Israel made it abundantly clear that there was a problem. Rather than providing an avenue to save, it only proved that they were worthy of condemnation. Like Israel, our lives don't merit a reward or further responsibility. No, our lives actually merit God's wrath. So in verse 21, Paul says that a righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Right? So this isn't a righteousness that we demonstrate by somehow perfectly obeying the law. When Jesus came, it marked a huge turning point in the history of the world. But this wasn't a turning point that discarded what came before. No, Paul says that the law and the prophets actually bore witness to this coming righteousness of God in the incarnate Jesus. The Old Testament, like I said, helps us fully understand the problem of the human condition to which God's righteousness in Jesus is the solution. He is the promised king who would set Israel and the whole world right again with their creator. Verse 22 says that all those who believe in Jesus have access to this righteousness of God. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Why? He says in verse 23, right? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Whether we turn our gaze from heaven to our own strength and intellect, to our beauty and charm, our money and possessions, our family and experiences, or to physical idols that promise to give all of these things and more, every person falls short of giving God the glory that he is due. Every person falls short of living according to God's good design. Well over 100 years ago, the evangelical Anglican bishop Handley Mole put it like this: the harlot, the liar, the murderer are short of God's glory. But so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of a mine and you at the crest of an alp, but you are as little able to touch the stars as they. We like to compare ourselves with others, but those comparisons aren't what matter. It isn't about being better than others. It's realizing that none of us measure up to the standard of our righteous Creator. But really, that's going back to the bad news of last week. Paul's point here is actually quite encouraging. Just as there is no distinction when it comes to sin, so there is no distinction when it comes to salvation. Just as all have sinned, so all have access to the righteousness of God through faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. So, this is great news that this righteousness of God is accessible to all through faith in the Son of God. But how does it actually work? Right? Okay, so Jesus was a perfect human being, but how does placing faith in him somehow cover my sin and rebellion? How does it somehow grant me merit before God? How is it fair to let me go free even though I'm guilty? The second way that God has acted to make things right is through substitution, which Paul unpacks in verses 24 through 26. Look again with me at the first part of verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. The word propitiation in English means the act of gaining the favor of someone, or propitiation could be something that appeases another person. The idea that Paul is getting at here comes from the Old Testament and making atonement for one's sins through an animal sacrifice. There's a strong case that Paul even intends us to see Jesus as a mercy seat here. In the tabernacle and in the temple, the mercy seat was the top or the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Blood was sprinkled on it to make atonement, to propitiate God's righteous wrath against sin. So how can rebellious sinners like us appease, gain the favor of, propitiate a just and holy God? Well, the sacrificial system taught Israel that it was a life for a life. Substitution. God's righteous wrath was turned away from sinners because another creature took the punishment they deserved. Here in Romans 3, Paul is talking about Paul isn't talking about the continual animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. He's talking about a different kind of sacrifice altogether, Jesus' death on the cross. This gospel that Paul announces is the good news that God's perfect Son, the rightful King, he came from heaven to give his life to propitiate, to appease God's wrath against our sin, to justify the ungodly, taking the punishment that his rebellious image bearers deserve. Back in verse 24, this work of God is called redemption. To redeem someone meant that you paid off their debt so that they could go free. The death of Jesus was the price of our redemption. He paid the debt. He took the punishment we deserved. Rather than being condemned to death and punishment, we get to go free. Let's be clear about this, all right? Without the cross, God redeeming sinners, God declaring us righteous, would be wrong. It would be unjust. In the cross, God righteously judges our sin. And so the cross is the basis or the ground of our justification through Christ's substitution, his life for our life. Now, why would God do this? Right, that's a legitimate question. Why would he do this for us? Well, incredibly, in verse 24, Paul says that the cross is a gracious gift, unmerited favor. There's nothing we do to earn this redemption. God doesn't look down and say, let's do this maybe for the top 15% of humanity, or maybe let's just do this to those who seem like decent people or those who are working to try to be good. No, he's just spent the first three chapters arguing that Jew and Gentile both stand condemned before God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's nothing we do to earn or merit being justified before God through Jesus' substitution. Down in verse 27, Paul again makes it clear that this is a gift, not something we earn. He asks there, where then is boasting? It's excluded. Paul is saying that when it comes to our redemption, when it comes to propitiating God's wrath for our sin, we bring nothing to the table. The only thing we contribute to it is sin, which means we've got nothing to boast about. Paul talks about how this theological truth impacted him personally in Philippians 3. He says there that all of his accomplishments and accolades and zeal as a Pharisee were garbage. He literally says, I count them but rubbish. Why? So that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from keeping the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul, whom we might consider among the best of the best when it comes to keeping the law, realized that he could never be good enough on his own. Now, some might object that God built a failsafe into his plan for this. People would mess up and sin, so he gave them the sacrificial system, right? Right? The animal dies in the place of the sinner. Substitution, not a new idea. But that kind of substitution isn't really a fair trade. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4 speaks to this question. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin? But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. These animal substitutions were just shadows of the good things to come in Jesus Christ. Hebrews says that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So does that mean that no one who lived before Jesus experienced forgiveness? Does that mean that God was just turning a blind eye to their sin? right? Playing along as they made their sacrifices. Was that really just? Was it actually fair to offer forgiveness to his people through the sacrificial system? Well, this is the question that Paul aims to answer in verse 25. He says there that God exercised patience or forbearance in the past. God was patient with his people during the time of an ineffective sacrificial system, not to mention the time before the sacrificial system was even in place with people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Why was he patient? Because he knew the one true sacrifice, the Son of God, was coming. And with that sacrifice, the decisive demonstration of his righteousness would be clear. He was going to judge sin, past, present, and future, in the death of Jesus Christ. In Christ, the scales of justice have been balanced. The penalty of our sin has been paid. Real forgiveness is possible only through faith in Jesus. If you find that hard to believe for yourself because of something that you've done, if you find that hard to believe for someone else because of something they've done, I don't think you understand what God has done. Justice has been served. There is nothing that you can do or I can do that adds to it. Paul knew this truth personally. You know where we first meet Paul in the Bible? At the death of Stephen, one of the first followers of Jesus. You know what he does there? He holds the cloaks of the men who stoned Stephen. He would go on to hunt down, arrest, persecute Christians. Right? If you're not familiar with the Bible, that's the guy who literally wrote this. That's crazy. If you are familiar with the Bible, think about how crazy that is. But God got a hold of him. He understood the gospel and what's going on in it. He calls himself in 1 Timothy 1:15, the chief of sinners. If God says justice has been served in the death of Christ for someone like Paul, the chief of sinners, then we can be confident that it's true. This gospel that Paul lays out for us in Romans 3 doesn't diminish our sin. God doesn't look the other way. No, he actually looks directly at our sin and insists that judgment and punishment must be done. He shows us how seriously he takes sin by taking the punishment for our sin upon himself. Jesus takes our place as a substitute. If there's any question in our minds about the justice of God, look at the cross. At the end of verse 26, Paul brings together the justice and the love of God in an epic turn of phrase. He says, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So that God would be just and fair and righteous. And also, somehow, the one who makes righteous, the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Over in Romans 5, there's a helpful summary of our inability to save ourselves and God's response of Christ's sacrifice for us. And as we've already recited together, it's our memory verse for this week. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is a great verse to memorize because it points us to these incredible twin truths of the justice, right, and the love of God. And it's such a simple and clear articulation of how God has stepped in to save sinners through the sacrifice of Jesus. Today, we've been answering the question of what God has done to set things right. We've seen first that in Jesus, God came as a man to do for us what we could never do for ourselves as sinners. That's incarnation. Second, we've seen that in the death of Jesus, God personally bore the punishment that we deserve for our sin. This gift of grace is available to all who put their trust in Jesus. That's substitution, and it's at the heart of the good news. But the good news doesn't stop at substitution and forgiveness. In fact, this substitution and forgiveness open the door to restoration, which is the third way that God has acted to set things right. The restoration that God brings about in the gospel flows from the substitutionary death of Jesus for us, the cross of Christ. That's why the cross is such a central symbol in Christianity. But Jesus' death isn't the whole story. The good news is that Jesus died for our sins, and that he rose again on the third day. If you turn back a page to Romans chapter 1, verse 4, you'll see that Paul says that Jesus, verse 4, was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The gospel is the good news that Jesus died in our place so that we could be truly forgiven and that he rose again. Critically, the resurrection is confirmation that Jesus was who he said he was, and his death on the cross did what he said it would do. Think about this for a minute. Let's say you have a friend who tells you he's going to die, and in his death, somehow he's going to do something that overcomes the power of death. First off, in this hypothetical, you have an odd friend, and that's probably how some of your non-Christian friends feel about you. But back to the hypothetical. Let's say you have this friend who says he's going to die, right? And in his death, it's somehow going to overcome the power of death for him and for anyone who follows him. Your friend dies and stays dead. Is there any rational reason to believe that he actually overcame the power of death? Somebody can say no, please. No, yeah, no, it isn't, right? In Mark 10:45 and Matthew 20:28, Jesus tells his disciples that he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The resurrection stands as proof that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. Death no longer holds us captive. In 1 Corinthians 15:17, Paul says that if Jesus was not raised from the dead, we are still in our sins. The sacrifice didn't work. The resurrection is proof that Jesus was who he said he was, and that his death accomplished what he said it would accomplish. But forgiveness, as I said, is just the beginning of the restoration Jesus brings in the gospel. Let's consider three examples of what God has done to restore us in the gospel. First, Jesus' death and resurrection signaled the defeat of Satan and all the spiritual forces of evil. Scripture teaches that we've been set free from the prince of the power of the air. In Colossians 2:13-15, Paul describes the basic gospel message and then connects it to the triumph of Jesus over spiritual rulers and authorities. Paul says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Right? There's that basic gospel message. But then he goes on. "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." What does gospel restoration look like? Well, to begin, it looks like Jesus Christ overcoming the spiritual forces of evil, rulers and authorities here in Colossians, and freeing his people from their power. He disarmed them. But that's not all. The Bible teaches that Jesus not only defeats Satan, but he defeats the power of sin, which we know Satan loves to use against us. In Romans 6, Paul ties Jesus' death and resurrection to our ongoing battle with sin. Paul says in Romans 6, verses 4 through 7, "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." Being united with Jesus by faith in his death and his resurrection gives us the freedom right now to walk in newness of life, to go in a different direction, away from sin and toward God. This is incredible what God has done. Later on in Romans 8, Paul even tells us that this process of walking toward God is being conformed to the image of God's own Son, image bearers being restored to the image of God himself. The third example of what God has done to restore us in the gospel is to defeat death itself. The Bible teaches that Jesus' resurrection guarantees our own future resurrection. Because of this, we don't have to fear death anymore. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul describes Jesus' victory over death. He says, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The death and resurrection of Jesus dealt a death blow to death itself. For those who put their faith in Jesus, there is forgiveness. There is freedom from the power of Satan. There's transformation and new life. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, the defeat of death through the promise of imperishable resurrection with our Savior Jesus. What has God done to set things right? Incarnation. Jesus came to live the life that we should have lived but didn't. Substitution. Jesus came to die the death that we deserve. Right? And through faith in him, we might be fully forgiven. And restoration. Jesus' death and resurrection destroyed the power of Satan, sin, and death. That is good news. Amen? Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, we have praised you already in this service, and we praise you again. Thank you for treating us with such kindness and grace. We marvel together at a plan that demonstrated your righteousness in righteously judging our sin, while at the same time providing a pathway to forgiveness and restoration. We love you, God, because you first loved us. And we have been reminded today at how costly and precious your love is. Thank you, Jesus. Help us now to treasure that love demonstrated for us so clearly at the cross. We ask these things because you have saved us and made us your own through the precious blood of Christ, our Savior. Amen.